One thing we did not do in our home as our children were young was teach them about Santa Claus. There are specific reasons we didn't do that. One is to talk about Santa Claus as if that's an actual person who comes and puts gifts under a tree is a lie. And we know it's a lie. And once our children find out that that is a lie, then they wonder, well, what else are they lying about? Are they lying about this God that they've told us about? Another reason is that this character, this fictional character, is attributed things that belong to God alone. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness' sake. And that's a verse that just takes the name of the Lord in vain all through it. God alone is the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful and who is everywhere present. Omniscience and omnipresence are big words that I hope you young people understand. It means that God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Omnipresent, He is everywhere present. Right now, as hard as it may seem, He is right here with us. He's at the International Space Station. He is in the farthest galaxies from us. He is everywhere present. I know that's mind-boggling to me, and I trust it is to you as well, to say... that God is everywhere present and that He knows everything. And He doesn't even have to have a computer to do it. But we often forget about those things. And one of the reasons we forget about them is we try to attribute to God human qualities. Now, to be sure, God does that in writing His word to us. And we're going to be seeing that in the passage that we read here this morning. But we need to use that anthropomorphism, as it is called. We need to use it in such a way as it is meant and not to extend it to places where it is not intended to go. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, I want you to remember, please, what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. That's where Asa became king. And he was young as king, but he trusted in the Lord when this great army from Ethiopia came up. And he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave him a great victory. Now, he has been in office as king for 35 years. And in the 36th year, we would think, well, the way he acted when he was young indicates that he will be able to be faithful all his life, doesn't it? Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah and carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, and teach us as we consider it before him today. What a great act of faith that was back in chapter 14. An army of 1 million men, 300 chariots that had come up against Judah, that had only a total of 500,000 men between Judah and Benjamin. And he defeated them because God gave them the victory. Now, in the 36th year of his reign, there is a much smaller army that he is concerned about. The people of Israel to the north. And instead of relying on the Lord as he had done years before, he relied on the king of Syria. He took money, even gold and silver, even from the temple and his own house, to give to the king of Syria so that he would have a covenant with him. And then when the king of Israel would hear about that, then he would stop doing what he was doing, because he didn't like the fact that people were coming down to worship in Jerusalem. And so he was, in a sense, putting up a fence down there on his southern border to keep those people from going south. What a great act of faith it was on the part of Asa early in his reign. But you see, a great act of faith does not ensure continuing faithfulness. Perhaps you've seen that in your own life, whether you consider it to be a great act of faith or not, but you find yourself being faithful to God, doing what He commands in a certain way, and, "Oh, look what a Christian I am," and you begin to fall. Think of what David did as he went up against Goliath. And then he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Think of how Moses trusted the Lord to provide water for them in the wilderness, and he struck the rock when God commanded him to do so. But when God told him later on, at the end of those 40 years, late in those 40 years, to speak to the rock, Moses struck the rock out of anger at what the people had done. And so instead of acting by faith, he fell. We could multiply examples from the scriptures as well as from outside the scriptures of people who have been faithful and then turn to rely on other things rather than to be satisfied with the Lord God and to continue in faithfulness to Him. How do we keep from falling that way? Well, it requires diligence, doesn't it? Remember the theme that we're seeing here in the book of 2 Chronicles, particularly beginning with the reign of Rehoboam, the matter of seeking the Lord. Remember, Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And the ensuing chapters have talked about the matter of seeking the Lord and the responsibility that we have to seek Him. And here was Asa, who was seeking the Lord. And in chapter 15, what we noted a week ago is that when you are, or the Lord is with you when you are with Him. Not the Lord is with you when you ask Him to be with you, but you are to be with Him. You are to be pursuing Him. You are to go after Him. Even the greatest acts of faith that we perform are done because of what God does. How is it that you have the power, the strength that you have? How is it that you have the wisdom that you have? How is it that you have the resources that are available to you? Have they not come to you from the Lord? Why do you bow and pray at the beginning of a meal? We say it is to thank the Lord for the meal, but is that really what's in your heart? Or are you thinking, well, you know, I raised this food, or I went to the store and bought this food, and I worked hard to get this food, and I cooked it, I prepared it, and now I'm supposed to thank God for it? You would have none of it except by His grace to you. You would not have the ability to prepare it. You would not have the ability to have it. You would not have the ability to enjoy it except for God's grace and mercy to you. Diligence is required. Diligence in seeking the Lord. Humility is required in order for you to continue in faithfulness. You don't see that humility in Asa here at the end of his life. But instead, in his arrogance, not only did he go to Ben-Hadad and make a covenant with him so that he could be able to stand against the nation of Israel to the north, but then he began to act harshly with the people. And when he became diseased in his feet, it says that he didn't ask the Lord, he didn't seek the Lord to provide healing. Instead, he went to the physicians. Now, it wasn't wrong for him to go to the physicians, but if that's your only means of being healed, you don't have the source of healing. He had neglected the source, the one who is able to heal. The end of his life looks rather dismal, doesn't it? He was diseased in his feet. He was angry with the seer. He even put the seer in prison, in the stocks. Wasn't enough just to lock him up, but to make sure that he couldn't move. Let humility rule in your life as you see what God enables you to do. Well, but what does God really see? What does He really know about what you do? We've already looked at a couple of passages this morning, one in Psalm 11, one in Hebrews chapter 4, that remind us that God sees everything. Suppose you decided you wanted to do something and you wanted to hide it from God. Where could you go? Could you go into a cave and hide? Could you get under your blankets to do whatever it is you want to do and there in the darkness or down deep in your basement? No, there's no place that you can hide from God. The picture, though, that we are given here is rather cartoonish. Because the verse that we're going to be looking at really for the rest of this message is there in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. And the picture that comes to mind for me anyway, as I'm sure it does for some of you, is this pair of eyes that has these little legs and feet on it. It just goes running all over the place. But the problem we have, if you end up with that kind of vision in your mind, is you begin to limit God and His ability to see. Because you begin to think of Him as going about just as you and I go about. I can look out here and then I run down to the end of town to see what trees are there and how their colors are changing here in this fall season. But that's not the way it is with God. Actually, this anthropomorphism is used not to limit God to see wherever His eyes happen to be at a particular time, but it's something that indicates God's continuous alertness, that He knows what is going on. He sees what you are doing. He sees the kind of life you're living. And He sees every moment of that life. Remember what Jesus said. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And even though that is much easier on some of us than on others, nevertheless, it's a difficult thing. The hairs of your head are all numbered. Imagine if you could have a conversation with God and say, well, how many hairs are on His head or how many are on her head, and he'd be able to give you the number right away. He'd be able to even to say, well, before that person showered, there were this many. Now there's this many. The hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows everything. He knows if you're cheating. You see, this is a truth that can be very daunting to us. To realize that He sees everything, not just what I'm doing, He even knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows the kind of evil thoughts that come into my mind and how willing I am to entertain those thoughts. There is no part of the universe that is hidden from Him. But also, in Colossians, we are taught by the apostle that in Him all things hold together. That is, in Christ all things hold together. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And if you have studied at all about the very basic particles of matter, what that means is that even the molecules and even the electrons and protons and neutrons that make up those molecules are being held together by Him. Every one of them. It is necessary that we get this kind of a view of God as that one who is far greater than any of the most powerful computers this world has ever known. His knowledge is far greater. He sees everything. There is nothing that is hidden from his view. Perhaps we haven't emphasized that enough, but because it may seem so basic to some of us, at least the way someone like myself grew up, we were taught this, but we need to be reminded of it and to know that we cannot escape his sight wherever we are. We cannot hide from him. In the day of wrath, we read in the scriptures that those who have not repented and turned to Jesus Christ will be calling for the rocks to fall on them, because it would be more gracious than what they will have to go through. Well, why does God look? Why does his eyes go to and fro through the earth? Well, he's looking for those who are blameless before him. Notice that in this 9th verse again. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Now, the word blameless can ultimately only be used of Christ. But it is a term that is used of others as well. Not in this ultimate sense, but we read, for example, in the very first verse of Job that he was called a blameless man. Not that he wasn't a sinner. We know that he was a sinner. But he lived a life that was upright. A life that was lived toward God. He was seeking God. One of the things that he would do, his children were grown at this time, and he would say, perhaps my children have sinned. I will make an offering to God for them. And so he did offer sacrifices to God in behalf of his children, that they might walk before him and that they might be blameless before him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have instructions given to us as to who should be an elder and who should be a deacon. And in both of those cases, we have the term blameless given there. That is sometimes translated above reproach. In other words, here is something that the world might try to call you into question and say, this is how awful you are. But it won't stick. It won't stick because it isn't true. They may make it sound like it's true. They may even have witnesses to say that it's true, only to find out that they're lying later on. But it is this blamelessness that God expects of you and me. That we are to be blameless before him. That is, we are to be fully devoted to him. We are to be those who seek him always, and have to set our hearts to seek the Lord, as we noted from the 12th chapter. The world should not be able to convict you of any of its sins. He is looking for those who are blameless toward him. That is, those who are obedient to him, those who are fulfilling his law, obedient to his law, those who are loving him with a pure heart, doing the kinds of things that we read about, that the apostle mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So that when you are examined, whether by the Lord or by others, by people, this is the kind of thing that they would see. Well, when he finds those who are blameless, what does he do? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You see, back in chapter 14, when the Ethiopians came up against Judah, Asa acted in a way that was blameless toward God. And what did God do? He gave him strong support. He defeated that Ethiopian army, even though it was a much more powerful army than the one that Asa had. He gives support for faithfulness to him. He encourages you. He provides for you. Or as we noted in the verse for our assurance of pardon, Proverbs 28:13, it's those who try to conceal their sins that do not prosper. In other words, those who confess and forsake them, he gives to them prosperity. Darkness is something that cannot overcome those who are blameless. If you live that kind of life where you are blameless, you will not be struck down. If you obey as a driver every traffic law all the time, you cannot be ticketed. If you never run a red light, if you never do a California stop at a stop sign, you cannot be ticketed. The one whose heart is blameless is the one to whom he gives support. Well, how does he support us? He supports us by his Spirit, doesn't he? The Spirit of God is the comforter. The one who stands, who comes alongside us. That's literally what that word means, that has been translated comforter in the King James. The one who stands beside us, the one who is there with us. He is there to support us. Kind of like the lawyer in court. The one who is there to be with us. And he also gives us understanding. As we have the Spirit of God given to us, we come to understand what the Word of God says. And we are given that understanding so that we can apply it in our lives. Then in one of the later epistles, one of the general epistles, we are reminded that we are to draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But when you draw near to God, Satan will flee. So here is the Spirit of God who gives comfort and understanding, who gives us that strong support. And notice that He also, through you, advances His kingdom as you are faithful to Him. We see that in what he had, what the prophet said. When he said to Asa, "Look, because you relied on the Syrians, they have escaped your hand." And later on, in the life of Judah and Israel, there are the Syrians who are causing trouble. By your obedience, by your seeking the Lord, by your living with Christ, you advance the kingdom of God. by blamelessness. You destroy the foothold the enemy could get. Now, I trust you see that there's a multitude of ways you can apply this. As you see your daily life, how can I keep the enemy from getting a foothold? How can I draw near to God in this situation? I need to be blameless. And that's why I will pursue Christ. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, in order that he might give strong support to those who are blameless towards him. What do the eyes of the Lord see when he looks at you? When he looks at me? What do you want him to see? And as you think about what you want him to see, knowing that what you want him to see would be pleasing in his sight, ought you not to be living in that way, pursuing him, fleeing to him so that the devil would not have an opportunity? Don't give to any other than the glory that belongs to him alone, but recognize and confess him to be your God forever. Turn with me, please, to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34. We're going to sing this 34C that includes stanzas or verses 11 to 22 in our scriptures. Notice particularly in verse 15 in stanza 7, the Lord on just men keeps his eyes, his ears are open to their cries. The Lord on vile men turns his face from earth, their memory to erase. May we indeed be those who pursue him. 34C, let's stand and praise our God.